our call to worship this morning is from Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt him in hope of the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we know that we have broken your many laws, and our sins have separated us from you. We ask that you please forgive our many transgressions and help us in our struggles to avoid sinning again, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness and the sacrifices that absolve us of our sinful lives, Lord. And we ask that you empower us with the same ability to forgive others and have mercy on others as you have had mercy on us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have to wonder, though, as a guest speaker approaches, what have we done? It works both ways. Chosen for a text this morning, passage out of the Psalm 84. I'd invite your attention there. The first half of this psalm is the psalmist's deep gratitude for being able to get to a place of worship. And in his own heart and mind, he said, this is a wonderful place to be. This is lovely to be here. And I believe that's true of those of you who have come, and so I invite you to hear God's word beginning in the second part of this psalm, beginning in verse 8. And this talks about who God is and then a little bit about what he does. Verse 9 is where I would start. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. Would you bow together with me in prayer? Father in heaven, it is good to gather together, to be here in this place, to have opportunity to hear your word and to perhaps be moved to growth and encouragement, and that we might be challenged and strengthened. And most of all, as we contemplate your word this morning, we pray that you yourself would be present in the person of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to understand a little bit more fully, a little more deeply, some of the truly amazing truths that you have given us through your scriptures. So we ask for these things. Pray for your help this morning in all these areas. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The American Advertising Company began an amazing campaign in October of 1993, and then all the way through February of just two years ago, 2014, a highly successful campaign that asked the question, got milk? And of course, you all remember that after they would take, and this doesn't happen at our house, but when they took a sip of milk, they have this frothy white mustache. be a reminder of what an amazing product that was. Highly visible. And after its retirement, because once they retire a slogan like that, it's free for anybody to use. So a lot of things popped up. For instance, I saw one that said, got fish, got ice, got paint, and then some others like got stress, got wrinkles. One prominent sign even asked, and who knows what they were asking, but it asked, got Jesus? It's a good question, but the real question underlying and even transcending that question is the one that I want to ask this morning, because we focused on it in our scripture reading and in our hymns, is God grace? Paul declares to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone should boast. So beyond or underneath or underlying the question of whether or not you've gotten Jesus is the bottom line question, have you gotten grace? And what Paul's talking about is by means of grace, through the instrumentality of faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, that's how salvation comes. It's like grace is the conduit and faith is the pulse of electricity that shocks us into an awareness that this Jesus came to do something specific, to deal with the sin that I could not deal with. And so Paul wants us to be reminded of that. But in perhaps a less familiar verse, just a couple of verses up there in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. It's just amazing. First time visitor to a church service, sat through the preaching and the singing and then the benediction, and it happened to be that familiar one. Now may the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ rest and abide on you. And he said afterwards, you know, I got some idea of what the love of God is. I heard the pastor talk about that. And I can understand a little bit about what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit might mean. He said, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't even know what that is. I've been saying that a lot. I've been staying with Paul now. He's been going on a couple months, I guess, and he'll bring things out and things that you should know what they are, right? And one of those is mayonnaise. And I said, I don't even know what that is. Some eggs and some soy, but I don't know what it is. One says it's real and the other one said it's something else. Real mayonnaise and mayonnaise. I don't even know what that is. So this guy would say, that's something sort of intangible in the sense. Grace is a beautiful sound to it. We know something about it. We're in a fluidity of movement. We have grace or in our speech or however it works out. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is that? Well, as I mentioned by intention this morning, in the responsive reading and in the opening hymns that we've been hearing about grace, and we've been singing about grace, and we heard from the reading, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You all know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, but became poor for us so that we through him, his poverty, might become rich. It is by grace that you have been saved. And then in the singing, I just noted a bunch of things. It's marvelous grace. It's infinite grace. It's matchless grace. It's amazing grace. It's precious grace. It teaches me to fear. It relieves my fears. It has brought me safe. It will lead me home. It will pardon. It will cleanse. It is greater than all our sin and guilt. It's wonderful grace. It takes away my burden. It sets my spirit free. My chains are torn asunder, giving me liberty. It's great grace and broad grace and all-sufficient grace and its saving grace. All of these descriptions. All these things that it does. But you might say, you know, I still don't even really know what grace is. So the question, God grace, might be a little bit premature, so we would ask, what is it? Our text this morning gives us the first answer in the second half of verse 11. First, there is the statement of who God is, and it's really an indication that he's our provider and our protector, because he said, God is the sun and the shield. And I stepped out this morning before the sun was up. And it was nippy. But you know, it was beautiful. I mean, it's clear sky. You could see these amazing things that God created, all the star formations and the constellation. And then I was about in my shivering state to go inside, and the sun came up. And I didn't do anything besides stand there, and I got warm. And, you know, I was a little, I was a little discouraged, depressed, maybe not, but when the sun came out, man, it was just like happiness. God is the sun, provides warmth and encouragement and what it takes for things to grow so we can distinguish what is, you know, all the trees and the other parts of his creation. So God is that. He is sun, and then he's a shield. He's also a protector. There are things that never hit me. They never impact me that are like assaults from the evil one or insults from other ones or whatever it might be. I'm protected from many, many, many things. And so it talks about that's who God is. And then it goes on to tell us primarily what he is. And so as we look at this, we're going to discover that it's really simple. He said, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. So he's a giver. Now, if you're like me and like a lot of other people, giving is hard. I'm away from home often for a long time, and when I get home, I just want my space. My wife wants me to give her my attention and my affection and an account of every detail and everything that I ate for the last however long I've been gone. I just, you know, it's not like me. I'm not a giver. Most people aren't. God is. He gives grace. One of my all-time favorite authors is Charles Spurgeon. And in his morning and evening, he said, bounteous is the Lord Jehovah in his nature. To give is his delight. He loves it. He loves doing it. He does it all the time. He does it in amazing ways. And so first and foremost, when we... This is on the back there. If it's really for me to keep on track, not so much for you, but if you wanted to fill that in. First and foremost, grace is a gift. And you might say, well, I want some of that. What is it going to cost? Now, it's not for sale. Can't be bought, can't be sold. It's not a commodity. It's not a resource. It's not a lottery. It's not a raffle. It's not a door prize. We are saved by grace, and it is a gift, and it's a free gift. But you know how sometimes gifts are not what they're cracked up to be, and that a gift is going to cost you really a lot more than you might think. This is a good thing, though. This is the kind of gift that's absolutely free, but if you take it completely to heart and seriously, it's going to cost you absolutely everything. It might cost you your reputation. It might cost you your livelihood. And we go to a magazine called Voice of the Martyrs, and we find out it might cost you your life. James talks about God being a giver, and he says, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, coming down from heaven, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every last gift is good, and it's from a good, good Father. And then, of course, one of the verse I think almost everybody, churched and unchurched alike, know, have heard, for God so loved the world that he gave the most incredible of all gifts ever conceived. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He's a giver. He loves giving. He delights in giving. His gifts are beyond measure precious and freely given as the Son of the Light. He gives and gives. I looked in the hymnal for some other things, and I had written this down from memory, and I just missed a few words, but the hymn writer says, he gives more grace when the burden grows greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy, and to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power knows no boundary, has no boundary, known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. That to me is just totally, totally incredible. And the question we would ask is, have you got the grace he gives? The second thing talks about that God is a shield, and I've already mentioned some of the things that means. On the back of your bulletin, not only when we ask the question, what is grace? Because there are people who say, I don't know what that is. Grace is a gift, but grace is very simply God's favor. Now, I mentioned before that, grace is not a commodity. It can't be bought. It can't be sold. There are some other things that are also true about it. You can't earn it. Now, I know some remarkably good people who think that they are good. And in God's sight, we just ask a few questions. Have you ever told a lie? Did you ever steal anything, no matter how small? Did you ever lust after another person? Have you ever hated anybody? And all of a sudden you say, not that good, not that good. Matter of fact, that's why grace is described as unmerited. There's no merit in me. I'm a bad person. Now I have a persona of being a bad person when I ride the bike, but that's beside the point. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. That's what grace is. And there are a lot of other answers. It could be considered a beneficence. Tremendous benefits. We are the receivers, the beneficiaries of all of God's gift, and grace is right there at the top of the list. Got grace, got Jesus, got life. Okay, so we've got this amazing thing, this marvelous thing, this wonderful thing, this really indescribable thing, except in these mere words. So we would ask, okay, so who gets it? Pretty good question. The answer is not so simple. It's true that God gives grace to his elect because he wills to do it. He's made that proclamation, that decision, and so that's what he does. He carries through. He's true to himself. He gives grace to his redeemed. That would be those people whose hearts of stone God has changed to a heart of flesh, and allowing them to use that means of grace and the vehicle of faith to place complete trust in what Jesus did in dying on the cross for our sins. His redeemed have grace because of the covenant. The called, the scripture uses this language, there are those that he has called, chosen according to his purpose. Because of his promise, he follows through, he keeps his promises. And then to believers as they seek it. So for you and I who are believers, if we are pursuing that and asking for that and seeking that, we get that. But in particular, it goes to a very specific sort of person. God stands in opposition to some persons, and he extends grace to others. You know what I'm talking about? You get a second, turn to James chapter 4. You see who gets grace and who doesn't. James chapter 4. Some very interesting things in here. But in verse 6, he starts by saying, and he's been talking about those people who are friends with the world, and he says earlier there in verse 4, and he uses some stunningly, it's almost insulting, except it's true, "you adulteresses, do you?" And he's talking about people in the church. He said, "you." What's going on here? You got quarrels and conflicts, and there's you wage war, the source of your pleasures. You lust, and you don't have, so you commit murder. You mean these kind of people are in the church? Yes, they are. That's because we're sinners, and because there's no sin that's worse than another sin, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But here, he moves on. He says, "well, you ask for stuff, and you don't get it. You ask and receive because you ask for the wrong motives, that you can spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" And then he goes on to say, he's an enemy of God if he thinks that way. And so he says in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you were to kind of look around the room, you guys know each other. And so in your own mind, you already know who's got just like an edge of pride and who's humble, right? And so all of us humble people, go ahead and raise your hand. Oh, wait a minute. It says right here, God gives grace to the humble. Now, I raised my hand, and you can go ahead and, this is how we do stuff at our place. You can go ahead and call my wife and ask her, "does Terry have any pride?" What do you think she's going to say? "Oh, you better believe it." But, you know, it's in a very humble way, of course. Okay, so here's kind of a difficulty, isn't it? God opposes the proud. And is there a moment that we walk during the day which we think, "oh, wait a minute, that was pretty proud"? I was at church one day, and there was this guy, I didn't even know him, and we were thinking about becoming members, and it was not a good thing. And he was talking about he had this motorcycle, and it just happened to be a rice grinder instead of a real bike. And so he was saying stuff about it, and I said, I didn't even think about how this was. I said, "well, I'll just tell you this. There has never been a moment when I ride the Harley that I have ridden in shame." For crying out loud. How arrogant is that? I mean, I guess I did, maybe I meant it, but I didn't want to mean it. So we got this thing going. God opposes the proud, and yet one of the seminary professors from Westminster Theological Seminary, Cornelius Van Til, one of the, by every outward appearance, one of the most humble guys you'd ever meet. His language seasoned with humility and kindness. And somebody asked him, "so, Professor Van Til, do you ever struggle with pride? He said, I struggle with it every day. So here's this kind of paradox about, okay, so God is opposed to the proud, and he only gives grace to the humble. So where does that leave us? Listen to a couple other passages here, just across the page to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This is instructions Peter's giving. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, that doesn't leave a lot of room for strutting around. Whatever we do, primping and, I'm not opposed to those things that enhance our natural beauties. But that, you know, somebody walks in and their head turns and, whoa, look at the suit that guy, or whatever it is, you know. Look at so-and-so. Humility of spirit. If I understand what I really am, I would slink in. Because I'm not a good person. My righteousness comes from Jesus Christ, and my own I just want to dispose of, and he has done that for me as well. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says something very similar. Speaking specifically toward younger men, being subject to elders, and he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then there, Philippians 2, that's that illustration of Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death. And a couple of verses, our text itself, I should have mentioned that first. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And actually what that means is with integrity. If you walk with integrity, you're going to recognize some certain things about yourself that are true. I have some fatal flaws. They will kill me. One of them is sin. That's been dealt with, but the effects of it are there. The other is still what the Apostle John refers to as, you know, loving the world. Don't do it, he says. Don't love the world or the things in the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And then he describes what those are, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I have often stood in a place where I was just proud to be alive instead of humbled by the fact that God has allowed me another day to breathe and live and move and have being in a measure of health and strength. So walking uprightly, walking with integrity. One more verse, Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. This is under the heading of what God requires of man. The question is, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And that's when he gives you grace. Okay, so that's who gets it. And the next question is, what impedes it? What makes it halt in its tracks? Did I read it in James? God is opposed to the proud. Boy, stop it all right there. That's it. End of the line for the grace train. So, what opposes What impedes, what blocks grace? My pride. And we could fill in the blank with a lot of other things, and arrogance, and conceit, and self-importance, and we might just throw in, along with my pride, there would be unbelief, and then there might be lust, and there might be self-righteousness, because I'm a pretty good guy, and I can prove that. And you know, what insanity. James tells us God opposes the proud. Did you know? It gets worse than that. If you would just listen as I read Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. It's one thing to be opposed by the sovereign of the universe, Almighty God, in all that He is, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, opposed by God. Listen to this. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. You know the strongest language used in the book of Revelation to describe the wicked one, the lawless one, is the abomination of desolation. It's bad. Personification of evil, Satan himself. Everyone here, the writer of Proverbs said, who is proud in heart is that way. Whoa! If I live and move and walk in pride, I am an abomination to God. Here's what it says in chapter 21, verse 4 of Proverbs. Haughty eyes. Well, let me back up, because there's good news here too. The Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. So he says, I don't want you to be a moralist or a legalist or a works righteousness person, because that's just a bunch of baloney. All of these things are desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. But listen to verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Okay, there you have it. Tim Keller, in one of his recent books, said, I am more sinful. You know, he's the pastor of the Redeemer Church in Brooklyn, New York. I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. More sinful and flawed. Jack Miller, writing in some of his works, he says, okay, look at it this way. Cheer up. You are worse than you think. That means you can appropriate grace in an amazing way if you just have that severe honesty, that integrity to say, yeah, that's how it is. Keller goes on to say, not only am I more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believed, but I am also more loved and accepted than I ever dared to hope. Because God gives grace to the humble. Now, I guess some of you, this is my son and a friend of his, and I are going through this book in discipleship class. This is Jerry Bridges' book. It's titled Respectable Sins, but all that means is, and it's subtitled, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. He said there are things that we don't even want to call sins, so we kind of relabel them, or we just ignore them, or we just say it's okay, or it's not so okay, but we're going to handle that. Well, he's got one whole chapter on pride, and the next chapter on selfishness. If you've gotten through this, it's a Sunday school class here, right? I mean, you need to go. He talks about four areas. First is, he said, you know, We don't think we've got pride like the pride of the Pharisee when he says, you know, he's standing outside the temple and he's kind of strutting and he's patting himself on the back. Or whatever. And he's saying, you know, I just thank God that I am not like everybody else. I'm not like that. I am not like that sinner, that publican. I'm not, yeah, no, I... So he talks about, he said, we don't, it's not that obvious to us, but he said, what about this one? There's the pride of moral self-righteousness. You know, I've never done that. I've done something, but I've never done that. Oh, yeah, what is that? Moral self-righteousness. I'm better than this other person because I haven't, well, what have I done? I love Ray Comfort. He says, and I alluded to this already, he says, you think you're a good person? And if you came, it was my privilege to preach my mom's funeral, and I said, you know, Mom was a wonderful lady, great person, but she was not a nice person because, and then I went through those things, I said, because we align ourselves with the Big Ten, and you say, well, I haven't done maybe any or all of those, but Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, but you know, you say, don't commit murder, but if you hate somebody, you've murdered them in your heart already. He said, well, I've never done any of the moral sins, the immorality things. Jesus said, well, you might not have done the deed, but if you have lusted after somebody in your heart, you've committed it already. You see how this works? There is none good, not one. I used to, once in a while, I'd preach and say, okay, here's the Big Ten commandments. I bet you can't break this one. You know, that potato chip commercial. Because associated with one is another one. Because when I hate somebody, there's a reason behind it. I have been offended, or they were not nice, or I was not nice, and they didn't receive it well, so now I hate them. You know, just on and on and on. Okay, I got to keep moving. How is grace given? Charles Spurgeon again. Some wonderful examples. He says it's given abundantly. This is no little brunch that you're coming to. This is a 12-course. I've never been to one. A 12-course dinner. This is so much stuff you can't possibly handle it. It is so bountiful. It is so amazing. He says also it is seasonable. He said what? You don't get grace in wintertime? I'm thinking maybe not as much. I'm just that way, but you know. Yes, it is true. Summertime, wintertime, springtime, harvest. Seasonably, I'm not feeling good. I'm feeling really good. I'm sick. I'm well. I'm in trouble. I'm doing all right. I'm making a lot of money. I'm dead broke. What? Seasonable. Now, is there a time where it just dries up? Well, we might consider that it might if you just walk in pride for months and whatever years. But other than that, grace is constant. There's never a day goes by that there hasn't been something amazingly gracious happen to us. Protection, provision, right mind. I can move. I can think pretty well, sort of clearly. All of these things. And is it hard to get? No, it's readily available. All you got to do is humble yourself before God, submit to Him, and He's going to come and lavish it. I'd like to think that He just, you get that stuff that is supposed to, it's not, I don't even know what it is. It's like, it comes in a can, it's supposed to be like whipped cream, but it's not. I don't know what that is, but it's like, it just gets smeared all over everything, and it's just beautiful, and you dive into it, and you just can't get, that's a grace. It's just, okay, bad example. Also, sovereignly, God, the God of the universe, He created everything, He orchestrated everything, He keeps everything going, it's held together by His power. He gives it to us. This is no little weenie gift. This is the real deal. Okay, how does it come? Are we getting done here? I'm close. How is it given? Stanley Folk has written pamphlet. It's called Personal Revival, and in it he says, this is back in the day when railway travel was about the way they got around. He happened to be in Wales, I think it was, and he said as he was riding in this train, he looked out the window, and he, way up in the mountains here, was the snow and the ice cap. They're nothing like our mountains, of course. We, you know, have this geographical pride in our Rockies and stuff. By the little weeny mountains over there in Wales. The snow was beginning to melt. And there was just a little trickle of water coming down. And then he watched as they went on down the mountainside. And he said, that little trickle of water turned into a little rivulet. It was, you know, getting a little bit bigger. And then it became more of a stream, like a brook or a creek. I don't know what we got these things everywhere. But then as they got down toward the valley, this thing that he saw beginning way up there was just like this raging river. And he said, you know, that's kind of how grace is. He says, how does it come to us? If I, and we'll just kind of think about it in terms of, if I have sort of something like pride, grace, I can't have it or I won't get grace, but if I have these attitudes, whatever it is, and I didn't mention those other three and from Bridges, I just spaced on, okay, I'm tracking here, are you tracking with me? This little stream, this began with these little droplets of water. He said, that's how grace is. He says, and then he talks about, he was a missionary in another country, and he said, there was this little boy on a mission field, and he looked up and he saw this seagull just soaring way up high. And so he thought, well, I'll get up there with him. So he climbs up this rocky place where he's way up in the air, and he's sitting up there, and he thought to himself, I am just cold and I'm alone, and this is not what I thought it would be. So somebody down below said, well, come on back down here, because we'll be with you and it'll be warm and we'll love on you and whatever else. And so Stanley Volk says, that's kind of how grace is. Way up at the top there, it's kind of cold and barren, and it's just not much. So where you want to be is you get back down here to where this thing has become a raging torrent of grace. Get back down here where there's the warmth and the fellowship of the church. Get back down here where everybody loves everybody and where God exhibits and demonstrates his grace. So what are we talking about, really? This thing of humility, this thing of pride, where do we find the most grace? So we stand before the cross and say, yeah, I heard that. Didn't do nothing for me. Didn't change my life. Well, what do you need? You need to get down on your knees at the foot of the cross, because that's where the grace flows the deepest. I had tried to commit to memory a poem that I sense of misplaced, but it starts out like this. Dark the stain that soiled man's nature, long the distance that he fell, far removed from hope in heaven, near to deep despair in hell. But there was a fountain opened, and the blood of God's own Son goes deeper, deeper than the stain has gone. And that's where I want to be, because this was a good heart when God gave it to me, and I messed it up bad, and it got stained quite a bit, and that's where I want to be, at the foot of the cross, where grace flows the deepest and where the blood goes deeper than the stain of my sin. Okay, I'm going to just move on past and say, what might happen? I'm way over time here, aren't I? Hang on. About that. What might happen? I sat down this morning at the kitchen table and I thought about this. This quiet, painfully shy, reticent, reluctant little kid growing up at the farm at Clearfield, born here in winter, because of God's grace, over the years, was allowed to preach the gospel. Upper New York, Miami, Florida, Sebring, Florida, St. Louis, Missouri, Kansas City, Missouri, Sedalia, Kirksville, Missouri, Quincy, Illinois, Warsaw, Peoria, Illinois, Merrill, Wisconsin, Hammond, Indiana, Ackley, Iowa, Keokuk, Iowa, West Friesland, Iowa, Minot, North Dakota, Harvey, North Dakota, Sutton, Fairfield, Glenville, Minville, Minden, Hastings, Lincoln, Nebraska, Grass Valley, California, Harriet, Mitchell, Custer, Mobridge, Swan Lake, Winner, Pollock, Lemon, Rapid City, Pier, Eureka, Aberdeen, Watertown. I couldn't do that by myself. And I've forgotten a bunch of that. God's grace will enable us to do what we never dreamed could be done. And it's my privilege to preach the gospel. What's the answer? Things are going to happen. We might get sick. We might fall into the depths of poverty. We might die. Likely those will happen. Is grace absent? No. God's grace is sufficient. It's more than sufficient. What other things might happen? We might become discouraged. We might be worried. We might be lonely. We might be depressed. We might be dissatisfied. We might be condemned. We might be confused. We might be tempted. We might be angry. We might be rebellious. You know what all those are? Sin. How long does it take to repent? Agree with God. Change my mind. Change my behavior. Sin forgiven. No, it's not like a slot machine. That's how God works. He gives grace to the humble. I admit what I am. How do we get there? I think Bill Hybels wrote a book, but I didn't read it. Just had a good title. It's called The Way Up is the Way Down. Way, way before Hybels ever dreamed about that, A.W. Tozer said something very similar. I'm just going to read this in closing. Let's simply observe the true Christian as he puts into practice the teachings of Christ and his apostles. Note the contradictions. The Christian believes that in Christ he has died, yet he is more alive than ever before, and he fully expects to live forever. He walks on earth while he is seated in heaven, and though born on earth, he finds that after his conversion, he's not at home here. And like the nighthawk, which is in the air is the essence of grace and beauty, but on the ground is awkward and ugly, so the Christian appears at his best in the heavenly places, but does not fit in to the ways of the very society into which he was born. The Christian soon learns that if he would be victorious as the Son of Heaven among men on earth, he must not follow the common pattern of mankind, but rather the contrary, that he might be safe. He puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it and is in danger of losing it. If he attempts to preserve it, he goes down to get up, down to the foot of the cross. He is strongest when he is weakest, and weakest when he thinks he's strong, though he's poor. He has the power to enrich others. But if he becomes rich, his ability to enrich others vanishes. He has most after he has given most away, and he has least when he possesses the most. He may be and often is highest when he feels lowest, most sinless when he is most conscious of his sin, and he is wisest when he knows that he knows not and knows least when he has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. He sometimes does most by doing nothing and goes farthest while standing still. In heaviness, he manages to rejoice and keep his heart glad even in sorrow. The paradoxical character of the Christian is revealed constantly. For instance, he believes that he is saved now. Nevertheless, he expects to be saved later and looks forward to joyful future salvation. He fears God, but he's not afraid of him. In God's presence, he feels overwhelmed and undone, yet there is nowhere he would rather be than in that presence. He knows that he has been cleansed from his sin, yet he is painfully conscious that in his flesh dwells no good thing. He loves one supremely he has never seen. Though himself poor and lowly, he talks familiarly with the one who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords and is aware of no incongruity in doing so. He feels that he is in his own right altogether less than nothing, yet he believes without question that he is the apple of God's eye and that for him, the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, died on the cross of shame. The Christian is a citizen of heaven. To that sacred citizenship, he acknowledges first allegiance, yet he may love his earthly country with that intensity of devotion that caused John Knox to pray, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." And there's more, but that's the essence of what it has to say. So where does that leave us? Grace propels us. If you are a recipient of grace, if you are saved by grace, if you are able to walk in humility and God pours his grace out upon you, it moves you. You will live differently. You will think differently. You will talk differently. You will tell people, "This great God has given me something so amazing that I would die before I give it up. Jesus took my place. He bore my shame. He defeated Satan. He conquered sin. He gave me life. Amazing grace." Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for these words. Thank you for your grace, for every good gift. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Have a great week.